Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, reading from the first verse. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, in the manner of a second Moses, just as the first Moses went up the mountain and received the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. So the second Moses, a greater than Moses, Jesus climbs the mountain. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. There's now a distinction in Christ's ministry between the crowds at the bottom, hoi polloi, the multitudes, and the disciples at the top. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his... In our studies of the Beatitudes, we come this evening to the third beatitude, which speaks about the quality of meekness in a Christian life, in verse 5, and then to the fourth beatitude, which speaks about hunger and thirst in a Christian life, in verse 6. You may recall that Jesus is describing in these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount the man who is happy, the man who is to be envied and to be congratulated and to be emulated. That's the feeling that lies behind the Greek word here, makarios, the happy man. And according to Jesus in these early Beatitudes, the happy man is the man who has admitted his bankruptcy in the sight of God. Happy are those who have poverty of spirit, who have admitted that they are bankrupt in the sight of God. And then he goes on to speak about the happiness of those who have mourned for their sins, because that is the feeling in verse 4. Not simply mourning for someone whom we have loved and lost, but mourning for sin. And the happiness of the happy man now takes on the form of meekness in verse 5 and hunger and thirst in verse 6. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now I think it almost goes without saying that meekness is a notoriously difficult quality to define and describe. And the pity is that in trying to delineate meekness, we tend to fall short of the true meaning of the word, and we end up with something that, quite frankly, is rather unattractive. A meek person, we tend to think of in common parlance as a somewhat faceless kind of person. We say, oh, he is as meek as a mouse, small and rather unimportant. And the meek man, as we often conceive of meekness, is a man who is rather lacking in character, a featureless sort of man, almost to the point of non-being, as if his manliness were draining away. But in fact, true meekness, according to the Bible, is not like that at all. Meekness is, according to scriptures, a rigorous and a well-defined and an attractive quality. The meek person, says Jesus, is a happy person, and he is a man to be emulated and admired. What, therefore, does Jesus mean by meekness? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I have personally always found it useful when dealing with a difficult, abstract word such as this, to anchor it to a particular situation or to a particular circumstance, a situation or a circumstance that shows meekness in action. What, for example, is meekness associated with in the Bible? Now, if I could just give you one or two of these associations. First of all, meekness is associated with intimate communion with God. Now, there is a passage in the book of Numbers which speaks of Moses being the meekest of all the men on the face of the earth. And that passage immediately goes on to say that Moses enjoyed an intimate communion with God, friend to friend, mouth to mouth, communion with God. And that communion with God is associated with the meekness of Moses. If you care to turn to Numbers, chapter 12, we read in from verse 1, which gives the background to the meekness of Moses, which is Miriam and Aaron, his sister and brother, challenging his authority and being rather critical of him because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Are you the only preacher around here? Are you the only man to speak for God? Has God not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And God said, Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, indirect ways of speaking to men, by a vision or a dream. Verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Isn't that wonderful? Mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Now you see, what this passage is saying is that Moses had immediate rapport with God because of the meekness of his constitution. Meekness is associated with intimate communion and fellowship with God. In the 37th Psalm, meekness is associated with the vindication of God's children. Now you may know, I'm sure you do know, that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not an original saying from Christ. In fact, it comes from the 37th Psalm. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said that it's only cranks who come along with brand new religious teaching? People like the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and other cranky queer people like that, all these sects, they come along with brand new revelations and brand new teaching. Jesus' teaching, there's very little new in the teaching of Christ. Most of what Christ taught can be found in the Old Testament. But of course, he put it over in a new and a living and an attractive way. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In fact, comes from Psalm 37 and verse 11. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, the background to this verse is the rise of wickedness against the righteous. The terrorizing power of evil, such as you see abroad in the world today. The floods of the ungodly rising up against God and against his Christ and against righteousness. You see this rise of godlessness in verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. You see it in verses 14 and 15. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and to slay those who walk uprightly. Oh, my friends, are we not seeing the incarnation of this in our generation? As you watch these vile programs on television and the filth and the pornography in the cinemas, are we not seeing the incarnation of this? The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to destroy men. That's what the aim of all the filth merchants is. To destroy men. To slay those who walk uprightly. But their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Now, that is the background to this promise, that the meek shall possess the land. And in this background, you also find the vindication of the righteous. God takes his children and he sets them up on high. Read in from verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Hand over your life to the Lord. Trust in him. The Hebrew word means lean. Lean on him and he will act for you. And he will bring forth your vindication, your righteousness. He will clear your name as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Had your wisht. As one of the old preachers used to say when he was preaching on this verse. Had your wisht. And wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices against you. Refrain from anger against him. That's not the way. Forsake wrath against him. That's not the way. Fret not yourself. Had your wished. It tends only to evil. Vengeance tends only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Although you look well at his place, he will not be there. God will have removed him. But the meek shall possess the land and inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now you see, according to that psalm, meekness is not weakness. It's associated with the vindication of the righteous and of righteousness. If you turn over to the book of Zechariah, the two are very confusing, aren't they? Zeth and Zech. Zechariah is the longer book. And in Zechariah chapter 9, meekness is associated with true majesty and with true kingliness of character and with true royalty of demeanor and uprightness of carriage. Surely you know the verses to which we're going. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, of course, the evangelists take this passage and apply it to Jesus and to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly. You see, meekness is associated with majesty and with kingliness of character. Meekness is not weakness. It is a royal virtue. It is something that is found in Christ himself. If you turn back to the earlier prophet Zephaniah, even more strongly, he associates meekness with a believer's safety in the day of God's anger. It's sometimes unfortunate that the Revised Standard Version translates the same Hebrew word and the same Greek word with different English words. It's very confusing. Sometimes they translate the word meek by gentle and sometimes by the word humble, but they all mean meek. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. The background is the day of judgment. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the land who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Meekness, you see, is associated with safety for the believer in the day of God's anger. Now, can you see from these references what an attractive and a strong quality meekness is? With Moses, it's associated with intimate communion with God, face to face. In Psalm 37, it's associated with the vindication of the righteous. In Zechariah, it's associated with majesty and kingliness. Here, it's associated with the Christian's safety in the day of God's wrath. Meekness is not weakness. It is an attractive and a strong thing. And for my own part, I have always found it very helpful to understand the quality of meekness in two ways. First of all, meekness in relation to Jesus and meekness in relation to others. If I could just commend that to you. First of all, meekness in relation to Jesus. And this has to do with discipleship. And discipleship means the ability and the willingness to sit down and to learn at Jesus' feet. And that is true meekness. I was talking to James Philip on the phone before coming out to evening service, and he agrees with me that verse 5 could be translated, "Blessed are the teachable, for they shall inherit the earth." And it's interesting to see that right through Scripture, there is a connection between meekness and teachability, between meekness and learning. Listen to this, and there's no need to turn it up. From the 25th Psalm and verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the meek in what is right, and he teaches the meek his way." God instructs sinners. He leads the meek. He teaches the meek his way. To be a meek Christian is to be a teachable Christian, someone prepared to sit down and listen and learn at the feet of Christ. And it's also very interesting that in the second of the so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the picture of the servant is the picture of a scholar. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 50, which is the second of these servant songs. You know that right throughout the book of Isaiah, there are little passages of poetry, and they are descriptions of the coming Christ. And in each of the poems, the coming Christ is called the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. And in each of the songs, the servant is shown in a different way. And in this third servant song, Jesus is a scholar. Listen to these words. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, he wakens me." The picture is of a scholar who has fallen asleep or dozed off. And the professor comes up and shakes him by the shoulder and says, "Come on, it's time for school now." Morning by morning, he wakens me. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, and I turned not backwards. Now, that is a picture of Christ the scholar. And Christ was a scholar because he was a meek man. To be a meek Christian is to be a teachable Christian. And I'm sure that that is why in his great gospel invitation, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there's no doubt he was speaking to the Pharisees there with their religiosity and their churchmanship and their ecclesiasticism, all busy working their passage to heaven, all busy doing, trying to get to heaven under their own steam, apart from grace. They were going to get to heaven by being religious and by being good church members and good church people and baptized and coming to the Lord's Supper and putting in a collection and working hard for the church. They were going to get to heaven without grace. And Jesus said to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy." Having been brought up in a carpenter's house, he would understand, you see, that a cruel, careless carpenter would make a rough wooden yoke for the animal's neck, and it would chafe the bullock's neck, and it would bleed. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. It's well made." Actually, the Greek word is chrestos, which means gentle. It's actually the word that's used of mature wine. Sweet. Not with an edge, not vinegary, not sharp. Jesus says, "My yoke is gentle and my burden light. Take my yoke and learn, for I am meek." As James Hamilton puts it very beautifully, he says, "Meekness is love at school, at the school of Christ. It is the disciple learning of him who is meek and lowly of heart, and so finding rest to his soul." Meekness is love at the school of Christ. Meekness in relation to Christ implies a learning, docile, teachable spirit. And secondly, meekness in relation to others. And that means, I'm afraid, taking the back seat. And playing off the hurts that you receive as low-key affairs. And not taking offense when people are unkind to you. And taking the low road and becoming recessive and stepping back. I was talking to a young minister in his first charge this week, and he is at present the victim of a very critical campaign against him. And it's quite a massive campaign. And I said to him, "And what do you do?"
He said, "I just ignore them." That's meekness. The backseat, low-key, meekness in relation to others.
In fact, there are two places in the New Testament where Paul suggests that meekness of that sort is an essential part of Christian witness. We are not to argue, he says, with men, not to protest and always be fighting for ourselves and always trying to justify ourselves. In fact, the phrase that he uses is correcting our opponents with gentleness. My, there isn't much of that in the Christian world today. Excuse me, there's not much of that in Scotland. In Scotland, when you want to correct your opponent, you hurl a thunderbolt at him from the opposite side of the street. Preferably, you write papers, news, write letters to the Courier. Correcting our opponents with gentleness. Listen to these two quotations. The first is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy 2 and 23. "Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." What an argumentative bunch we are, aren't we? Christian and Presbyterians are the absolute worst. You don't get divisions in any other church like you do amongst Presbyterians. The Anglicans don't split up the way the Presbyterians have done. There were once 11 Presbyterian churches in Scotland, all execrating each other. It's terrible. "Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone. An apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." How we need to do that. And you know, it's against human nature to behave like this. Because we want to fight. We like a scrap. We like a head-on collision. We like to argue, fight it through. Paul says, no. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And this second quotation from Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show meekness towards all men." And he says, we must do it because, remember, we ourselves were once foolish and led astray. You see, meekness means, can I put it adversatively, that we must be willing to lose battles in order to win them. And we must take the lower way, the low road, which is the way of humility. It's a quality that you see in Abraham when he allowed Lot to have the first choice. You see, Abraham being the uncle and Lot being the younger nephew, when they saw the loveliness of the land on the fertile plain of Jordan, strictly speaking, it was Abraham who should have had first choice. But the wee nephew, he barged in, you see, and he saw the land that it was desirable, and there was pasture there, and this was the bit he wanted. And Abraham said, all right, if that's what you want, you can have it. And Abraham lost by giving Lot the first choice. But Abraham won. David lost by not killing Saul when he found him in the cave. But David won. And Jesus lost all through his trial. You remember he said, do you not think I could ask my Father to send 12 legions of angels? And he could have done it. He could have asked God to send in 12 legions of angels to deliver him there and then. But he didn't. And he won. And he walked into defeat and into shame and into death. And he won. He won. The greatest victories in the world are the victories of meekness. Happy are the meek, says Jesus, for they shall inherit the earth. The world belongs to the meek. And it's a very short step from verse 5 down into verse 6, which really is the nadir, or the abyss, or the lowest point of the Beatitudes. You know that they form a V, and they go down to the hunger and thirst of verse 6, and the others go up the other side of the V. But now in verse 6, you see, you're in the world of hunger and thirst. Well, we should all know what hunger and thirst are in the scriptures, don't we? In the Old Testament, you know, they're almost a physical longing. When the psalmists and other men find themselves aching for God, it's as real as if they were actually hungry and thirsty for God. They are aching for God. They're aching for his precepts. Read the 119th Psalm, the long Psalm, where the psalmist says that he longs for God's precepts, and he longs for God's commandments and his salvation. He longs for God's courts. It's like an ache inside him. And just as real physical hunger and thirst can be sated only by real food and water, and so the hunger and thirst of the soul can be satisfied only with God himself. It's a kind of despair inside you. It's a kind of desperation inside you. And you've either got it or you don't have it. Do you have it? Do you have that kind of ache inside you? But what is righteousness? Blessed are those who ache for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's righteousness? Well, in closing, and very quickly, righteousness in the Bible is three things. First of all, it is social righteousness. Caring for the poor and the homeless and the needy and the underlings and the underprivileged and the outcast and the nobodies. Social righteousness. I rebuke myself for playing that down too much in my ministry. I shouldn't play it down as much as I do. I do it, of course, because there are some Christians who play it up. And that's the only kind of righteousness they acknowledge, is socio-political righteousness. As if that were the only kind of righteousness. Some of these socio-political chaps in South America and the Third World are awfully good at that. They go to the scriptures and they just pick out the bits that happen to suit their own socio-political philosophy. And they very rarely speak about Jesus. And when they do, he's a kind of Che Guevara figure. He's a kind of revolutionary. That's their idea of Jesus. And the gospel of salvation is not the gospel of salvation that we know. It's a kind of political thing, deliverance for the poor and the hungry from the horrid capitalists and all that sort of thing. Well, if these chaps overplay it, we mustn't underplay it. Because social righteousness is a real thing. God does care for the down and outs as well as for the up and outs. He cares not just for the poor and hungry, he cares for the rich and the filled as well. Why shouldn't God care for them too? Speaking of Josiah, the most godly king who ever lived and sat on the throne of Judah, God said, looking back on Josiah's life, he cared for the widow, the fatherless, and the orphan. Is not this to know me? Is not this to know me? Social righteousness. Secondly, evangelical righteousness, which means being right with God. Think of this in terms of a close personal friendship. What wouldn't you do to preserve a natural friendship that means something to you? What wouldn't you do to keep the friendship alive if it seems to be a bit shaky? Don't you rush to conserve the friendship and care for it? Evangelical righteousness means that above all else, you want to get right with God. Evangelically right with God. Right through faith in Christ. Right through grace. Right through the gospel. Listen to Wesley's great words about being right with God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, the end of the world, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in thy great day, the end of the age. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absorbed from these am I. I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Evangelical righteousness. And thirdly, there's a third kind of righteousness, and it overrides the other two. It is incarnate righteousness. Because you see, social righteousness and evangelical righteousness are now a man. Righteousness is a man. It is incarnate. When Jeremiah was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, he said, it shall be said in this day, in that day, this is the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness is now a man. God has made him to be for us, says Paul. Righteousness himself. And the deepest ache of which Jesus is speaking here in this beatitude is not just an ache for social righteousness and socio-political concerns. It's not just an ache for being right with God. It is an ache for himself. It is a despair for himself. We were arguing at one of our ministers' conferences with one of the lads who's a Pentecostal, and he's very taken up with the gifts of the Spirit and the marks of the fullness of the Spirit and so on. And we said, now come on, come into the open. What is the real heart of the fullness of the Spirit?
And he said, more of him. Not more of the Spirit, or more gifts, more graces, more miracles, more anything else. More of him. It's an ache for Christ. That is the prelude to the fullness and the satisfaction of the second half. And perhaps we'll start with that in our next study, because the second half of this verse leads us on to the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, to the fullness of God and to the fullness of Himself, who is our righteousness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for Himself, for they shall be satisfied. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His word.